Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, you can find your way back to the seat. We'll get rolling. It's me again. Sorry about that. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95 for a moment. And this is how we're going to get started. This Bible study is about Isaiah, but I want to start with Psalm 95, just one verse of it, really, because I wanted you to get a sense of kind of where we're coming from in Isaiah. Psalm 95, verse 3, it says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." So, I want you to think about that for a moment. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So, it sounds like the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So, let me ask you this question. Does the Bible teach that idols are real gods? No. So, what do you think this is talking about here? A great King above all gods. What are idols? So they're man-made. They're false gods.
So is there any reality to idols?
It's demonic entities. Okay. That masquerade in different forms.
Okay.
To deceive them and put them in terror.
I think that's probably true. So I think probably some idols are actual representations of demonic beings, and some idols are simply just not a thing at all. And I think that's the testimony that you see throughout Scripture, is that idolatry, that part of the insanity of idolatry is that idols are not really even a thing. And if they are a thing, it's demonic. And so when the Bible says stuff like that the Lord is a great King above all gods, it uses this comparative language, which might lead you to think that there are a bunch of different kinds of gods, and our God is just the best one of them. And what our passage in Isaiah is going to show is that the Lord is not the best kind of God among a bunch of others, not so great gods. The Lord is the only God. All other things are really not gods at all. Even those idols that are probably representations of demonic beings, that they're not divine. Even those things are created and kind of derivative beings, and specifically they're evil beings. So let's turn in our text now to Isaiah chapter 41. And that's where we're going to pick up. That's going to become relevant when you see kind of what happens in Isaiah 41. We're going to pick up in verse 21. So to kind of give you the context, it's been a little while since we've been in Isaiah. I guess it's probably been since early December. Matthew, is that when you taught the first part of Isaiah 41? So it's been maybe about a month since we've been in Isaiah. So what's going on is that Israel is taken captive in Assyria, and Babylon is kind of the new rising power, and Babylon is threatened Israel, Babylon is threatened the southern kingdom of Judah. Things are not good for God's people. All the surrounding peoples
have been, they worship idols. They're false, they worship false gods. They're pagan neighbors. So all the surrounding peoples worship idols. And so looking to foreign gods was a constant temptation for the people of Israel. So maybe for us, it seems a little bit unrelatable. So like, John's not over here worshiping a little figurine of Obi-Wan Kenobi, and I'm over here thinking like, man, I just really need to pray to that little figurine. Like, that seems really unrelatable. But I'm sure you can think about what kinds of things we're tempted to worship or idolize instead. But I don't want to mix the picture. The idols that Israel worshipped were actual physical objects that represented spiritual beings. So, like, Yeah, we may idolize college football around here, but that's a little bit different from praying to the statue of Cam Newton in front of Jordan-Hare Stadium and like bowing before it. So our idolatry is analogous to their idolatry at the heart level, and maybe at a more like, yeah, I guess maybe at the heart level, but theirs was definitely manifesting in a different way than we probably see it manifest in our own lives. So their idolatry was quite literal, of actual things that they would worship as divine, as having spiritual power. And so we can talk about maybe some applications to what how our hearts are prone to go the same way, but yes.
I was going to say, but this passages like this are also helpful too, because it helps us know how to address the issue, say, on the mission field.
Sure, yeah, that's a great point.
We definitely encountered physical idols in Guatemala, and being aware of where God, through His Holy Spirit, addresses that issue in Scripture, it can help us talk about that to the people there and the villages, and to, you know, Christians who are younger in the faith, new Christians there, especially live next to that every day.
Yeah. Has that ever happened where you're from, Joshua?
I know you grew up in a Christian area, but what was that like? I mean,
was it everyday people? I remember when I was in Southeast Asia, people would just leave like loaf bread on top of this little birdhouse in their front yard. It was like, that was really dumb. I thought there would be more to it than that, but that's really what it boiled down to.
Right opposite my house was this idol of the goddess of death, and once a year they'd sacrifice a goat right there.
Wow. Like, cut a goat's throat?
Yeah, cut a goat's throat.
That's pretty lucky. So, in Israel's day, it was quite literal like that.
And so, again, we struggle with kinds of idolatry in our own hearts, in our kind of modern sophisticated culture nowadays, but again, it's a little bit different back here. And so again, we can talk about some parallels, but Israel was especially tempted to idolatry because they were in the midst of a time of discipline from God. So God was sending them through a period of discipline. And to the people of Israel, what it looked like was that God has turned his back on us. God has made promises to us that he's refusing to keep. God is either specifically malicious toward us, or he has totally forgotten us. So they're tempted to look to these idolatrous, just false gods for comfort. Again, you can imagine if you were in a time of exile, you'd say, well, the Lord sure doesn't seem like he's doing very much, and so it sure couldn't hurt to offer up a small sacrifice to this my neighbor's little stuffed animal. Again, that's the kind of thing that they were tempted to do. So turn back to chapter 40. Look at verse 27. I hope I got the reference right. And this is kind of the attitude that the people of Israel had. It says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" So that's kind of in the background of what Israel's saying when they're, again, going through this severe discipline from God. So they're saying, God's forgotten about us. He doesn't remember us. And specifically, promises that he's made, he's gone back on. So he's really not that trustworthy. And so again, here comes Isaiah saying, No. The Lord has not forgotten, and the Lord has not turned his back on you. You have rebelled against him. You have gone against him, and you're suffering the consequences of your action, and the Lord is going to bring you through this, but you have to see that he's in control of the course of history. He's not forgotten. Your right is not disregarded by God, but he's working a purpose through this discipline. So Isaiah has been pointing out the futility of worshiping idols. Idols can't do anything. And so now there's this kind of trial, and that's what's going on in chapter 41, verse 21. So turn to verse 21, and we're going to pick up with the trial. So, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us things to come. Tell us of what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. do them, or do harm, or excuse me, do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. I'll stop there for now. So essentially there's this courtroom drama here where the Lord is the only speaker throughout this whole thing, and the Lord basically says, all right, let's have a little show and tell. Let's see what these idols can do. And so again, he says, give me your best argument. So here the true and living God is the judge, and he challenges these idols to predict the future. And so he says, look at the past and explain to me what's going on, and then tell me what's going to happen next. See if you can predict the future, you worthless idols. And so notice this, it's also kind of a little bit of a jab, because he says in verse 22, let them bring them and tell us what's going to happen. So essentially he's saying, hey, all you idol worshipers, why don't you go get your God and pick him up and carry him in here and set him up so that I can ask him some questions. And again, it's kind of this mockery. Like, you have to go get him, and you have to carry him in here, and you have to set him up. You got to turn him the right way so he can listen to me. And so then I'm going to ask him these questions. And you just see the silliness and the foolishness of the idolatry. And again, the challenge is predict the future and then act to bring it about. And of course, they can't. So why do you think it's important, or why do you think that the test of these idols is to predict the future? Why do you think that was the test? Bingo. Yeah. Maybe the Lord is saying, this is what I've done. If you're divine, surely you can do this too. Yes, Gabe?
Because if they don't say specifically what the future holds, then they can just twist whatever comes and say it was from the side. So they have to predict it and then act.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
So again, imagine another storm comes through tonight and, I don't know, tears our church building down. An idol worshiper would say, see, that was the judgment of the idol. And yeah, like Gabe's saying, you could always kind of retroactively attribute it to whoever you want after the fact. So again, I think what's going on is the people are specifically going through this time of discipline. And so a deity that can foretell the future and then act to bring it about is a comfort. It's a security. So if an idol can predict the future and then bring it about, then that would be extremely comforting. This God would be able to influence what happens. All the political turmoil in Israel, if an idol can predict and then bring it to pass, that's the kind of God you'd want to commit to. But yeah, like Stan mentioned, that's exactly what the Lord has done, and the people haven't committed to him. Yes, Brittany.
Oh yeah, I was going to say that, especially coming from Isaiah, that's what he has been doing, is giving God's word, coming from him as a prophet specifically, and he has been predicting the future and proclaiming comfort for God's people, because he's the mouthpiece there. So for, like, juxtaposed to him being able to do it, because his God is real.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a great point. Yeah, you see, that's been Isaiah's tactic all along, is to say our God can foretell, not just take an educated guess or try to get lucky, but he can foretell the future and then act decisively to bring it about. Because he is not only sovereign over what's already happened, but also over what hasn't happened yet. And so, again, instead of turning to the Lord and responding to his word, the people create these false gods who can't speak at all. Again, they're setting aside the God who's already spoken and turning to a God who cannot speak. A false God that cannot speak at all. And the convenient thing about a God who cannot speak at all is that his voice sounds an awful lot like your own. And the convenient thing about a God whose voice sounds like your own is that his voice always tends to agree with you. And so he always tends to tell you what you want to hear. And so these false gods are really just made up imaginary yes men of the people. And that's what the Lord's exposing in this trial. He says, tell us what's going to happen, and do good or do harm. Do something so that we may be dismayed and terrified. Show your deity. Here's the test. And of course, there's this like long, awkward silence between verses 23 and 24. And verse 24 gives the verdict. It says, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So again, the Lord declares the idol to be nothing in its substance. This idol is not actually a thing. the deity behind it. And the people become like the gods that they worship. That's the scary thing. You are nothing and your work is less than nothing. So because the idol you worship actually has no substance, you become essentially, it's kind of like this dehumanization. You are made in the image of God, but then you're basing your entire worship around something that's not God. And so you've essentially lost everything about what God's made you to be. It's this kind of return to chaos of what sin does when it has its perfect way with people. And an abomination is he who chooses you. These idols are abominations, and those who go after those idols are abominations. So the idols are nothing, actually. Nothing at all. So let's turn to Psalm 115. I want you to see this in another place. Psalm 115. I really like Psalm 115. I guess you kind of have to like all of it. All of the Bible, but I really like Psalm 115. Let's see. Would someone volunteer to read Psalm 115? Can you take yours? Colin? Thank you, sir. Yeah, just read the whole thing. It's a good one.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
Thank you. So again, this psalm sets in contrast the reality and the substance of the true and living God with the unreality and the emptiness of idols. So again, he says that they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears that do not hear, noses that do not smell, hands that do not feel, feet that do not walk. They make no sound in their throat. Again, he's saying these are just, your idol is no more than the thing that you made it out of. And there are other passages coming up in Isaiah where he makes a mockery of these people who chopped down a tree and exercise all of their powers of discernment to figure out which end is the God end and which end is the burning end of this tree. And again, he mocks them. He says that it's foolishness. Don't you see that it's foolishness? And I wanted to read the whole thing because verses 9 through 11 has the refrain, trust in the Lord. So it's a contrast of trust. Would you trust in something that you can see that is actually empty? Or would you trust in the God that you cannot see physically, but who is living? Trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Again, the God that you can see, the false idol that you can see physically, cannot be a help to you because he cannot actually do anything. And again, verses 12 through the end of the chapter ascribe all blessing to the one true living God who is not visible in this context. And so it's a matter of trust. It's a matter of faith. That's ultimately the role of faith there, is to believe in the God that you cannot see with your physical eyes, but that you can apprehend with the eyes of your heart. So also don't miss in Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So again, those idolaters become like the idols they worship. But the same goes the other way. Those who trust the one true living God
become like him. So we learn that God is holy, and those who trust and worship him become holy, like he is holy. That's what he's commanded. Be holy, for I am holy. Or be holy as I am holy. So their idols are nothing, and so they become nothing. Our God is glorious, and so we become glorious when Christ returns. And so there's this pattern there. Any questions so far about the argument in Isaiah 41? Cool. If something comes up, don't hesitate to stop me. So let's look at verses 25 through 27. We see kind of God's response. So the first was him asking them to respond, and then he gives a verdict. And then he says, well, here's what I'm going to do to show you who I am. Verse 25, he says, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give Jerusalem a herald of good news. So what the Lord is saying here is that he is going to raise up he's going to stir up, so to speak, a ruler from the east, and this is going to be the person of Cyrus. That's what's going on here. The Lord is predicting the rise of the Persian king, Cyrus, 200 years later. So the Lord has challenged the idols, predict the future, and then bring it to pass. And then the Lord says, all right, well, I'm going to show you that I am a true God. I'm going to predict the future, and I'm going to bring it to pass. So he foretells ahead of time that Cyrus, the king of Persia, is going to come and overtake Israel by overtaking the Babylonians. So he's predicting this 200 years beforehand. So you can imagine liberal scholars are not comfortable with that, so they would say that Isaiah must have been written way later. I just don't buy it. Again, if you've got a problem with predictive prophecy, then you sure got a problem with the resurrection. If you've got a problem with the resurrection, then I'm probably not going to read what you wrote. I mean, you're not a faithful guide to Scripture, because you cannot read any of Scripture apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so, again, they kind of reveal their hand when they refuse to allow predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. They show themselves to be unreliable interpreters of Scripture. So again, I think we should take this at its word. Isaiah will later name Cyrus by name. And so again, the Lord has shown that he is the true God. None of the idols could predict such a thing because they can't talk and they're not real. But here's the Lord who is real, who does speak, and he predicts this, and then he brings it to pass. Now, one of the hardest parts of this section I spent a lot of time trying to figure out what it's saying is, and I'm not really happy with any of the answers that I found. It says in verse 25 that he shall call upon my name. So what does it mean that Cyrus, the pagan king, shall call upon the name of the Lord? I don't think I have a great answer, but here's the best I have. I know it doesn't mean that he's going to become a worshiper of God. I don't think this passage means that Cyrus is somehow going to join the Israelites as some kind of Gentile believer. So I don't think this means that Cyrus is a believer or is going to join with the people of God. But I think it does mean that when Cyrus does come up, he's going to be an instrument in God's hands, even if he doesn't personally acknowledge God himself. And by his unwitting fulfillment of this prophecy, he will attest to the Lord's deity and to the Lord's truthfulness. And I think this is similar to how you see Nebuchadnezzar play. I think that's how Cyrus is going to play a role in Israel's future. I don't think he's a good guy. He's a bad guy. But the Lord uses him, and by using him, the Lord confirms his word. And so he even uses wicked rulers to demonstrate his truthfulness and his power. So that's the best I have for what it means that he's going to call on the name of the Lord. That's a tricky one. Any questions about that? Probably can't give you a good answer if you have a question about that particular interpretation. But based on a lot of the other conservative scholars that I read, that's what they have said. Several others said that, so I'm cool with it. So at the end it says, I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. And so when Cyrus does come, it's not like, oh yay, Cyrus is here. Everything's going to be better now. No, they're thinking, all right, Cyrus is here. God's word has been fulfilled. We have comfort and assurance that God is the true God. So, and on top of that, Cyrus is better toward the Israelites than he could have been. He gives them certain permissions and certain graces that other wicked rulers wouldn't have. So let's move on to verse 28 and 29. It says, "But when I look, there is none." Again, he's going back to the idols now. "There is none among these, there is no one among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." So again, it's kind of repeating verse 24. The idols are really, they can't do anything that God can do. So the question is, why would you turn to an idol when you have a God like this? Why would you turn to something that cannot speak and cannot act when you have a God who has spoken and who has acted? So, it's not that the idols are wrong. It's that they're not a thing at all. And it's not that the Lord is better than the idols. It's that the Lord is really the only thing that there is. He has no rival, and he has promised in his word, and he's going to bring it to pass. So, Isaiah now kind of transitions from the Lord's denunciation of the idols to his plan to save. So again, the Lord essentially is offering another predictive prophecy. And this time, it's stepping into more positive language that we're more familiar with. So chapter 42 begins in a really great way. Just like he's raising up Cyrus as an enemy conqueror, he's going to raise up a servant who's going to bring redemption and salvation. So this is the first of several servant songs in this last part of Isaiah. So verse 42, can someone read verses 1 through 4? Any takers? Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, Sheely.
"Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law."
Excellent. Thank you. So I'm just going to tell you up front, which you probably already know, the servant is Jesus. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. But at this point in redemptive history, this is all foretelling of a Messiah. So the servant is a Messiah figure. So the Lord promises that one day the servant is going to come as the divine messenger, this special agent that the Lord is going to use to accomplish his will and salvation. He's going to possess the Holy Spirit in a unique way, and he's going to establish justice in a unique way. He's going to be mighty in war, but he's also going to be gentle in care. And so true justice is the main feature of his work that's established here. So before we, as we kind of make our way through, let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 27, because I want you to see how servant language is picked up there. Acts 4, verse 27. Joshua, can you read verse 27 when you get there?
Acts 4, 27. "For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together."
Cool. I think, maybe here in this version, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So again, Jesus is given the name servant in this passage. And he's specifically given the name servant, your servant Jesus, in the context of what God had predestined to take place, what God had foretold and had sovereignly brought to pass. So, again, Jesus takes up servant language in the New Testament. And again, you may even remember Philippians chapter 2, how he took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death. So, again, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Speaking of Jesus, that phrase, "in whom my soul delights," let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse 28.
Matthew chapter 3. Again, I want you to see how these concepts are picked up and applied to Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and I hope this is familiar to you. At Jesus' baptism, they hear a voice. Verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights,'" is the idea there. So again, this is all of these phrases are taken up in Christ. "I have put my Spirit upon him." There in the baptismal scene, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and he'll bring forth justice to the nations. Again, now it's moving beyond national ethnic Israel, and it's God's redemption to the nations, his establishment of justice to the nations. You'll notice that justice is mentioned three times in this passage. And I think there are two senses of justice here. I think the biblical conception of justice is actually very complex. And not complex like super confusing, but complex in the sense that it's multifaceted. I think there's lots of different ways that the Bible portrays divine justice. But two ways that make the most sense here is justice as revelation and justice as righteousness. So the Lord is going to, or the Messiah, the servant, is going to come and will bring forth justice to the nations in the sense of he's going to bring forth revelation. The Holy Spirit's going to bear the message, the servant is going to bear the message of God as king. So flowing out of chapter 41, he's the only God. He's the only king. He's the only savior. He's the only one that can act. And so this servant will bear that message. He's going to bring justice to the nations in the sense of God's divine revelation. His message is not going to be all bad news. It's also going to contain good news. It's gospel. It's a gospel message. So again, that's why I think it says the bruised reed he will not break. So the damaged things of the world, the Lord will redeem. And so even things that are of no apparent use, the Lord will use. The smoldering wick he will not quench. So the things that seem to have been used up and aren't any good anymore, the Lord will redeem. So again, I think that's important in the context of the nations. The Lord is going to call together people for his name. So nothing is useless to him. So this revelation of God's truth is going to come to the nations, to the Gentiles, but also it's going to be the revelation of his righteousness. So you see that there toward the end. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not faint or be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. So the revelation of justice through this Messiah servant is a revelation of God's righteousness. He will not fail in the execution of God's will, and he will not falter or grow discouraged. He's going to bring a law which reveals God's determination of right and wrong. The coastlands wait for his law. In this sense, he comes to right the wrongs of the world and to reflect God's reign as king. So again, this servant comes to bring justice in that sense. So again, I'm sure you can think about how that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Any questions at that point about the servant and his work? There are several servant songs, and Isaiah kind of begins with a wide-angle lens and kind of progressively zooms in to in greater clarity. And you see that kind of throughout all of Scripture to this point. So he gives several kind of shades or angles of the servant. So here, there's not a ton of detail, but because we know how this is fulfilled, we can read backwards and understand what's going on. Grayson.
Can I drag us back to Cyrus for just a second?
Sure.
In Ezra 1:1, in the declaration to return to Israel, Cyrus specifically says the Lord God, he is God. So he is actually, in a sense, calling out specifically to God in his declaration that he has heard from God to let his people go back to the homeland. So I would say that is probably part of that as well.
I think that's fair. And again, I would probably put that in the category with Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar is made to eat like an ox, and he basically turns into an animal. And then after he is restored by the Lord, he essentially makes this really great theologically accurate statement. But I don't think we're meant to interpret Nebuchadnezzar as somehow a convert to Judaism. In the same way, I think the Lord does use Cyrus in a similar way, to where Cyrus says and does things that are good things that the Lord uses in the redemption of his people, without necessarily Cyrus being the savior figure. That's a great reference. Great reference there. Well, let's press ahead to verses 5 through 9. Can someone read Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9?
Sorry.
Okay, go for it.
Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Excellent. So you probably caught there at the end. Before the former things, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, the Lord is asserting, I am the only true God, because I'm the only one that can rightly interpret the past and rightly predict the future and bring history to its destined end, because he's sovereign over it. So again, the Lord reflects back in verse 5 that he's identified as the creator and the sustainer of the world and all the people that inhabit it. So again, this is a comfort to Israel. They're going through this turmoil, this national crisis, this discipline from God, and the Lord's reminding them, I am the God who created you. I'm the God who sustains you. I'm the God who is sovereign over the rise and fall of kings and empires. And instead of looking at that and turning to idols because you don't like what I'm doing, you should look to me because I'm promising you redemption. If you would just repent, if you would just return, if you would just go back to the law that they had at that point, the Lord would restore. But instead, they turned in all the wrong directions. Let's look along here again, remembering that Jesus is the servant who fulfills these words. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Again, I just want you to see how these things are summed up in Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 32, and coming out of verse 6, I want you to see, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. On the first part of that, I will give you as a covenant for the people. Again, I think what's going on there is the servant is going to be a mediator of relationship between the true and living God and sinful people. So this servant is going to be the covenant maker and the covenant keeper and the covenant sacrifice and the covenant mediator between God and the people. And so again, you see this in the new covenant. Jesus comes and establishes the new covenant. My blood is poured out for you. It's the blood of the new covenant. So he's given to establish relationship between God and his people. I think that's why he's using the language of covenant there. He is how people are going to relate to the Lord. But he says, and a light for the nations. You should recognize that language, Luke 2:32. Can someone read that for us? Matthew, you there?
Luke 2:32.
Mm-hmm.
A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so in that language, the Lord is giving the Christ child as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. So to the Gentiles, mm-hmm. among the nations, again, that's the context of chapter 42, is a servant who's going to bring justice to the nations, specifically as a light for the nations. So to open the eyes that are blind, Jesus does that literally in his ministry. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon, again, think about John the Baptist and Jesus' response to him. Again, I think he's recalling not just this passage, but other passages that reflect similar work of the Messiah and the servant figure in Isaiah. Those who sit in darkness. Go back to Luke chapter 1,
verse 79. So, John, can you read verses 78 and 79?
Because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace.
So specifically in verse 79, he's given his son to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's exactly what you see in verse 7. From prison, those who sit in darkness. So, moving on. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So again, the Lord's contrasting himself with the idols. And specifically, he's calling on his name, his covenant-keeping name. He's like, I am the one true God. You know my name. You know my works. You know we have a history together, Israel, and you know that all of this is foolishness. So moving into verse 10, he writes, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare the praise of his coastlands. So again, he's calling for all of the earth to redound in praise and singing. And he specifically says sing a new song because he wants them to recognize and give attention to fresh realizations of God's goodness to them. Even in their discipline, they can see God's tender mercy toward them in his past revelation and then in his hope for the future and God's purposes to save. So each one of us, we should heed this and sing a new song. Not in the sense that we should constantly be writing new song lyrics, but that's fine too, I guess. But sing a new song, meaning from the heart, recognize God's mercy to you that are new every morning, Lamentations 3 says. You should have fresh realizations of God's goodness to you, and it should prompt you to praise and worship. Verse 13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Again, this idea of a fierce warrior God is. Verse 14, for a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. But pause there. God has basically said, I have kind of kept silent for a while. But not like the idols keep silent. They keep silent because they can't speak. I'm keeping silent as an act of judgment. You will not hear my voice. But also, I've restrained myself, meaning I've kept silent in withholding this judgment from you. You're experiencing my forbearance and patience. But he says, but now I will cry out like a woman in labor. It's not often the Lord uses feminine imagery of himself, but here the Lord is likened to cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. In other words, the climax of drama is going to reach a point, and I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. So it's this apocalyptic judgment language. The Lord is going to come in judgment, but he's also going to come in salvation. Verse 16, and I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. It's good news. I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In past they have not known. I will guide them. So God's going to be a leader and a guide to the blind. That's me and you, by the way, if you're wondering where you fit in here. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. Those are good things. Good things. This is God's redemption. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. This is a sign of God's mercy that he does not forget, contrary to Israel's temptation to believe. He does not overlook. He does not miss it. Verse 17, again, echoes the verdict. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, those who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Again, he's exposing the futility of idolatry. And so again, I think the question that has pervaded all of Isaiah, and we see here even again, is who are you going to trust in this world? Again, we see this in recent news with all of the craziness in Iran. It is kind of terrifying to think that they're backing out of any kind of like nuclear peace talks that had happened, whatever that even meant. So like, it can be really scary to look at the things that go on in the world and consider how our life could be over just like that. Hope not. But again, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the diplomats in Washington, D.C.? Are you going to trust the traders on the New York Stock Exchange? Are you going to trust celebrities who use their platforms for various political opinions? For good or bad? Mostly bad. Are you going to trust those people to give you direction and hope? I sure hope not. And again, I think the message of Isaiah lands on us. Our God is the one who has foretold things from the very beginning. And he brings those things to pass. And he has already foretold the future. He has told us about Christ's return. He has told us about how his perfect justice is going to be done at the last day. And he is making us into people in his image. We're not becoming like the idols. We're not descending into nothingness. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And we can trust a God like that. We can trust a God because of the love and grace that he's already shown us. And he's promised to bring it to completion. And that's a really comforting hope. Let's pray together, and we can be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we, again, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the grace that you give to come before you, to sing, to pray, to fellowship, to hear your word. God, I pray that you would bless each person here. Lord, thank you for this church, for this fellowship. God, I've spoken a lot of words today, and God, I pray that you would guard my tongue from error. And Lord, anything that is not faithful to what you said, Lord, would you expose that and hold me accountable to the words that I say and the way that I use this platform. God, I pray that you would, again, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, would you keep us tethered to Scripture? And God, would you help us to look to Jesus as the only salvation, as the suffering servant, as the reigning King, and as the Holy God upon the throne. And Lord, we ask this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.